15, verse 10 through 31. Thank you. That's okay. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one who is better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people, before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord.
I know it's Mother's Day, and I usually don't do Mother's Day sermons, and this isn't a Mother's Day sermon, but I did think of a Mother's Day illustration that's relevant to this. What do mothers want on Mother's Day? Do mothers want Mother's Day cards, or do mothers want their children to clean up their room? Do mothers want pretty flowers, or do mothers want their children to be in by 10 o'clock, you know, on Friday nights or something? You know, imagine if you're a mother and you've given your child this instruction that they're to clean up their room, and it's been 2 weeks now and he has yet to clean up his room, and finally Sunday, Mother's Day comes, and you say to him, I want you to clean up your room by Sunday. And the son or the daughter, whoever it is, says on Mother's Day, comes to you and gives you a nice pretty card and gives you a nice bouquet of flowers. And mom says, well, what about your room? And you say, well, I didn't have time to clean up my room. I was too busy getting you a card and buying you nice flowers. So mother, this is how much I love you. You know, I'm giving you cards and flowers. What do mothers want? What do parents want? What does God want? If God says to do something, and you say, well, I don't have time to do that because, after all, God, I was in church on Sunday doing this, or I was doing this other thing, or I was doing something else, but I don't have time to be obedient to your command. What is it that God wants? Does God want religion? Does he want the sacrifices that we can bring him, the religious expression? Or does he, first of all, want obedience? And that's really the question that we're struggling with in this text. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the question is it obedience or sacrifice, which is the most important thing? What does God want? We're going to look at King Saul, who was disobedient to the Lord's command, and this will be the outline for those of you who keep track of outlines. The first thing we'll look at is what God's command was, and then we're going to look at Saul's disobedience secondly, and then thirdly we will look at the problem with disobedience, And fourthly, we'll look at God's longing for perfect obedience. God's longing for perfect obedience. Now, Walt only read to us the middle part of this chapter. We're going to be really looking at the whole chapter. And so the first thing we need to look at is, what is it that God commanded Saul to do? And we didn't read these verses, but they're in verses 1 to 2, or 2 to 3. And let me just read them real briefly for us. Samuel, in verse 1, says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill every man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, cattle, and donkey." Now, typically when we're reading the Bible, we come to a passage like this, and we are not so amazed that Saul disobeyed God, but we in our culture are so amazed that God would actually want a group of people wiped out. That's basically what he's asking Saul to do. And Saul understands that command. You and I might have a little bit of a difficulty with that command, but Saul clearly understands what that command means and what it involves. And so Saul begins to muster the troops in verse 4 and verse 5, and he begins to go to war with the Amalekites, and he begins to destroy them. So the question in regards to God's command is, why such a harsh command? Why would God want the Amalekites wiped out? Well, he tells us in verse 2 that thus says the Lord, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now, what he's referring to is an event that is referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. It's also referred to in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. But let me just read for you in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those of you who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Exodus chapter 17 also relays this story where the nation of Israel is leaving Egypt. They're approaching the promised land, and the Amalekites begin to treat them harshly. They begin to go to war with them. They begin to take advantage of the people that are straggling behind. They begin to kill them. And as a result, God becomes angry with the Amalekites. Now, the event referred to in Deuteronomy 25 and Exodus chapter 17 happens to be anywhere between, depending how you figure the date of the Exodus, anywhere from 300 to 400 years previous to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So on the one hand, you can say, well, God is very harsh in his judgment on the Amalekites. But on the other hand, you can say, well, wait a minute. God has waited 400 years to bring about the judgment of these people. He has given these people at least 400 years to repent of their sin and to seek God's forgiveness and God's mercy. So on the one hand, you can say God is a vengeful God. He's filled with wrath and judgment. But on the other hand, you could say God is a merciful God because he's given these people 400 years to get it right and to straighten up. And they don't do either of those things. Well, it still makes it quite difficult when God says, I want the judgment of these people to just be wiped off the face of the earth. But that has happened throughout Scripture. It happened to Jericho, the town of Jericho, for example, when the people of Israel entered Jericho. It was to happen to the town of Ai, which was the second town that was conquered when the people were conquering Egypt. If you recall, God's judgment of wiping out every living creature on the earth happened in Genesis chapter 6, when God brings about the judgment of the flood in Noah's day. Sodom and Gomorrah after that was a sign of God's judgment on sin and wickedness. And from time to time, God simply executes judgment in a very harsh and a final way. And while we might not like it, while we might be uncomfortable with who God is, the truth is we need to understand God's judgment in light of his character, in light of his just and holy character. But we also need to understand God's judgment in light of his love for his people. In other words, well, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you walked into the nursery in your home, and there was a cobra snake coiled up in your child's crib. Now, at that moment, would you be merciful towards the snake, or would you be quite vengeful towards the snake? What would a good parent do if they saw a predatory animal in the nursery with their child? A loving parent would execute all sorts of vengeance against the threatening force, wouldn't they? If it was my child and in our home, the snake would not be alive very much longer. I would do all sorts of things to make sure that my child would be protected. Now you could say, am I a vengeful, angry person? I am when my children are affected. Why? Because I love my children. Because I have a relationship with them. Because I am deeply affected by them. And everything that I do will hinge upon protecting them. And in some respects, that's what God's doing here in the judgment of the Amalekites. The Amalekites evidently have never turned from their anger and wrath towards God's people. And they want to see God's people knocked out. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So we need to understand that sometimes when we see God's judgment in these harsh ways, it has as much to do with God's love of protecting his people as it does with the evil that the Amalekites or whatever group has offended God in some way. But there's another way of looking at the judgment of God in these Old Testament texts, and that is we need to see it not only in light of his holy and just character, we need to see it not only in light of his covenant love for his people, but we also need to see it in light of God's redemptive purposes for the world. When God executes the flood that wipes out all living creatures, he does it because the nature of human beings is so evil and so corrupt that people are beginning to destroy everything that God has created. And not only is creation in serious trouble, people themselves aren't. You get the picture when you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, Genesis 6 to 9, that if God lets these people go, they will literally destroy themselves. Mankind will literally wipe himself off the earth. And so God intervenes in judgment to protect mankind from self-destruction. But even more so, if God doesn't intervene, then there will be no means by which God will be able to save the world. See, God's purpose is not to destroy the world. God's purpose is to recreate a new heavens and a new earth with a new people. And God has a big plan. And that plan involves bringing the Messiah into the world. And that plan involves redeeming all that he has created, including sinful, wicked human beings. But in order for that to happen, the earth has to exist. There has to be a Messiah. There has to be redemption. You see, all of these things have to unfold. And sometimes God's judgment is to allow his plan to unfold. God's judgment comes in such a harsh way so that God can send the Messiah. God can send a Redeemer. God can then redeem the world from all of its sin and unrighteousness. And so we need to understand that when we see God's wrath displayed in a harsh way, that there is a purpose and there is a reason to it that is far, far bigger than what you and I typically understand or will look at. Anyway, the command of God is to go to the do war with the Amalekites and finally wipe them out. Every man, woman, child, every animal, everything. They're to spare nothing. And they're completely be wiped off the face of the earth. All right, what does Saul do? This is the second point. This is Saul's disobedience. Well, here's what he does in verses 8 to 9. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatted calves and of the lambs, and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, the point of devoting something to destruction, this particular Old Testament Hebrew word was, this was to be given to God. Now, typically when you went to battle in the Old Testament with some of God's enemies, you were able to keep the spoils of war. And you would oftentimes, after God gave you victory, you would often give him a sacrifice or an offering. Maybe you'd give him a tenth of the spoils, or maybe you would give him some sort of sacrifice, but you got to keep the rest. So typically, when this happened, the soldiers, you know, who of the winning victors would walk away with a great amount of stuff. They would have sheep and they'd have cattle, and sometimes they would have servants, and sometimes they would have gold and silver, so they would enrich themselves by going to battle. But in this particular case, they were not to do that. But the people couldn't resist, and Saul couldn't resist. So Saul says, well, I'm going to keep Agag alive, and I'm going to put him in my, I'm going to keep him at the castle, or I'm going to keep him at the palace, and I'm going to show him off to all of my friends and show him what a great victory we had that day. And the people said, well, what's the sense in destroying these good sheep? And look how fat that calf is. And boy, this cow would make a good meal here. Why don't we just keep it and we'll have a little party, we'll have a little celebration. And that's what the people began to do. And as a result, they directly violated God's command. Now, why do they do that? Well, in verse 15, we begin to get a hint. Samuel confronts Saul with his disobedience, and Saul said, they have brought back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Isn't that nice of us, Samuel? We are so thoughtful. We think so highly of our God that we're going to save the best for him, and we're going to have a little party, and we're going to sacrifice it for him. Now, typically when they would do a sacrifice, guess who got to eat a lot of the meat? The people. Guess what they got to do with the stuff that they saved? They got to drink it. They got to eat it. They had to have a big party. And so Saul's argument is, well, the people, they just wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. But really, what do the people want? The people really want to satisfy their own desires. If it's even true, I'm not so sure that that's even true. I'm not so sure that had not Samuel intervened, that the people just wouldn't have taken the stuff home and, you know, kept it for themselves. Would they have really sacrificed it to God, even though that's what they claimed they were going to do? I don't know. Either way, God is not pleased. He didn't need a Mother's Day card, and he didn't need the flowers. He needed his children to be obedient. And as a result, Saul says, well, you know how these people are. You know, they just wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. In verses 20 to 21, he gives a little bit more of an explanation. At least Saul does. Saul says to Samuel, well, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yeah, I've gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag. Well, maybe I didn't obey the Lord, because, yeah, I did bring back Agag. And the king of Amalek. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now here again, Saul says the same thing. He blames it on the people. He says, well, you know these people, you know how these people are. I certainly didn't have any control over them. I mean, after all, I'm only their king. It's not like they're going to obey me or anything. So it's these people. That's the problem. You see, it's these people. And they did it for the good. They had the best intentions at heart. They did it for the best. This is sort of like when your child comes home and says, you know, Mom, you know, Dad, everybody does it. It's just, you know, it's out of control. There's nothing I can do about it. I have no control. I can't possibly say no. I can't possibly do the opposite. That's what Saul says. Of course, now, interestingly enough, Saul admits that he's the one that kept the king. He's the one that decided not to kill Agag. The people didn't have any influence over what Saul was going to do with the king. Saul was responsible for that. But even that, he takes minimal responsibility there and blames the people again. Well, you get to the real heart of the reason by the time you get to verse 25, and Saul begins to realize that Samuel is not buying it, and Samuel is not going to give him cut him any sort of slack at all, and God himself is going to reject Saul. And then Saul begins to get a little bit remorseful in verse 25. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Please pardon my sin and return with me that I bow down before the Lord. But what's his real motivation here? Saul is asking for forgiveness, but why is he asking for his forgiveness? He's asking for forgiveness so that Samuel will return and worship the Lord with him. You see, it wasn't going to look good for Saul to not have Samuel around. The people understood that the kingship was intricately connected to the prophet Samuel. So for Samuel to leave Saul on his own was to communicate to the people that God had forsaken Saul. And that wasn't going to make Saul look good. So Saul's like, okay, I did something wrong, but just now come back with me and we'll get it all over with and it'll all be behind us. Everything will be okay. You know, he's trying to brush through it. He's not really repenting. He's not bowing down in humility before God and confessing his sin. He's just trying to brush the thing under the rug and make himself look good before all the people. And even then, he's blaming the people. It's like he's saying, you know, it was those people. It's those people that you gave me. They just couldn't obey you for anything. Saul's basically afraid of what other people are going to think of him. He's basically afraid of losing the image that he has created. He says in verse 24, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's really what motivated his disobedience. And I began to wonder how many of us, how many people we know, how much of our disobedience is tied to what other people are think of us, or what we're going to lose, or what's going to happen if people find out that we really think that way, or we really have that priority in life. I mean, sometimes we might lose our friends, or sometimes we might lose this elaborate image that we've created in other people. Or sometimes we might lose our job. Sometimes we're in threat of losing our wealth. Sometimes we're in threat of losing something. And so we say it's better to disobey God and not lose my job. Or it's better to disobey God and not lose my girlfriend. Or it's better to disobey God and not lose this. Or not risk that. Or not have people think less of me than I am. And we're just like Saul in a lot of ways. How much disobedience comes because we're afraid of what other people are going to think of us. My guess is that there's a lot of it. And that was the case with Saul. He was more concerned with what the people thought of him than he was with what God thought of him. And as a result, the people were the most important thing to Saul. God was not that important at all. And so Saul disobeys the word of the Lord. And by disobeying the word, he also encourages his people to disobey the word of the Lord. And there you have it. Now, what's the problem with this? It's only one battle. Why do we get hung up with all of this? What's the big deal? Why would God reject Saul out of making... It's just a little mistake, isn't it? Well, is it? I mean, Saul has been on this tear of being disobedient to God and being wimpy and failing to follow God's commands for some time now. And this is sort of the last thing that, you know, after God's put up with a lot of disobedience and a lot of rebellion, you sort of get the picture that Saul really isn't in to this submitting himself to Yahweh as the king of Israel thing. And so God basically begins to give up on Saul. And that, you see, is the third point here. That's the problem with our disobedience. Here's the problem. Disobedience is self-focused. It has to do with me. It has to do with what I want. It has to do with my plans. In verse 12, where did we find Saul? Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and he was told, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So first thing is, Saul has this great victory over the Amalekites, and what does he do? He doesn't set up a monument to God to praise him for giving him victory. He sets up a monument to himself so that everybody will know what a great warrior Saul is. And then in verse 20, we see Saul saying to Samuel, oh, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now look how many times he says I. Look at the personal pronouns. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on a mission to which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I. It's all about me. And then in verse 25, it's all about Saul. It's all about what he's going to look like to the people. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry, but please go back with me and worship the Lord God so the people won't get the wrong idea or get the wrong impression. By the time you get to verse 30, Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. In other words, don't let the elders see this rift. Don't let the elders know what's going on. Don't let the elders know how unfaithful I've been to God. It's all about me. That's a problem with disobedience. Disobedience is all about what my plan is. You know, I know what God wants, but after all, I have a better idea, don't I? You and I are a lot smarter than God, aren't we? God, he put the universe together, but God has no idea what kind of life I have. He has no idea the kind of person I live with. He has no idea the kind of school I go to. And it becomes all about me and all about my plan. Well, disobedience is a serious thing. And we have some of the greatest verses in all the Bible in verse 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel. And they remind us of how serious disobedience is. Look what it says in verse 23. Samuel turns to Saul and says, you know, after Saul says, well, listen, you know, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that worth something? And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We get the idea that the highest level of worshiping God is if we give up something, if we sacrifice something. We think it's the highest thing to worship God is if we show up to church, you know, if we show up to the prayer meeting, or if we show up to this, or do this religious thing. When in reality, the highest form of our worship to God is obedience. If God says do something, then do it. If God says don't do something, then don't do it. That is the highest form of worship to God. That's what he's saying here. Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? And actually, he does have delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. But his delight in them isn't near as high as when his children obey his voice and do the things that he's called them to do. That's when God delights. That's when God is worshipped. That's when God is glorified. That's when God is honored. Disobedience is serious sin. Look what it says in verse 23. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Now you realize what he's saying there. If you think about what's the worst possible sin you can come up with? What's the worst possible thing that anybody can ever do? And you might throw witchcraft into that, or you might throw some sort of sorcery into that, or voodoo maybe. I don't know. I was in Haiti one time, and voodoo is just, it is phenomenal how that voodoo has sort of dominated that culture religiously and how pagan the people are as a result of it. I mean, it's a wicked evil. And what he's saying here is that when you disobey the word of the Lord, it is just as bad as doing witchcraft. It is just as bad as voodoo. It is just as bad as calling on evil spirits. When we disobey the word of the Lord, it is as bad as making an idol. You know, probably none of us got up this morning and carved a little idol and bowed down before and worshipped it. But if we've disobeyed God, what he's saying is, disobeying God is as bad as idolatry, because we've made something else our God. So don't tell me that the people who practice witchcraft are evil. Don't tell me that the idolaters are the evil. The people who disobey the command of the Lord are just as evil. It's just as sinful. It's just as wicked. See, we call disobedience a mistake. We call it an error. We call it, it was a failure. It was a misunderstanding. I really didn't understand what God wanted me to do. I really didn't understand that he wanted me to say no. I just thought I could say yes and it would be okay. It wouldn't be a big deal. It is a big deal. When we disobey God, it is a big deal. It is as bad as witchcraft. It is as bad as idolatry. And there are consequences to disobedience. This is what Saul began to find out. Here's the first consequence to disobedience, is that God is emotionally engaged. Now you say that, here's the verse. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. By the way, the same thing is at the end of the chapter in verse 35. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, a lot of people look at that verse and they say, well, what does that mean? Because that Hebrew word means to regret. It also means, sometimes it's translated to repent. But in this case, in this context, it has an emotional element to it. In other words, God made Saul king, and he doesn't regret like you and I regret things, because God made Saul king out of his own desires and out of his own purposes. God's hand was in it. But sometimes God does things that emotionally cause him pain, that emotionally cause him, in the words of the Old Testament here, emotionally cause him regret. In other words, God was giving the people what they wanted when he gave them King Saul. And he knew that by giving them a king like the other nations, that they would have an imperfect king, and that this imperfect king would cause pain to God's people, would cause pain to himself, and would cause pain to God himself. This is what it's saying. Is that while God is sovereign over everything that he has made, he is not sovereign over everything in a mechanical or uninvolved way. In other words, God is sovereign, but he is also emotionally engaged with everything that his creatures go through. So if God sovereignly ordains a difficult situation to come into your life, he is sovereign over that situation, but he is not emotionally removed from that situation. In other words, that situation causes him pain as much as it causes you pain, even though he's sovereign over it. We get the idea that God's sovereignty is, you know, God's sovereign over everything so he doesn't cause anybody pain, but that's not what it is at all. Look, God's sovereignty extended to putting his son, Jesus, on the cross. It was God's will, Isaiah said, to crush him. But that doesn't mean that God liked it, that he wasn't emotionally in pain when he sees his son hanging on the cross. And here we're beginning to get a picture of a God who feels emotional pain. Now, that's as best the language as I could put it in. His emotion isn't quite the same as yours or as mine is. But God feels our pain. God understands the difficulty that he's in. So when Saul fails at being the king, God feels that pain as well. He regrets emotionally, on an emotional level, he regrets that Saul has been made king of Israel. Now, by the way, if you're a parent, you understand this principle. Because sometimes you have to do something to your child that you don't like doing, but it is necessary to do it. I was talking to Charlie last week. He actually had a great illustration about this with Ginny, because he said Ginny was about to touch the charcoal grill or the stove, whatever it was that he was working on, and she was about to touch it. So he reached out and took his hand and he slapped her hand, and the pain made her withdraw her hand. I said, "Did Ginny cry? Did it hurt?" He said, "Yeah, it hurt." But he said, "I'd rather have her feel the pain of a loving father than to feel the pain of a burning stove." And sometimes that's what's going on here. God brings the pain about to his people, but he brings it about with the purpose, and he is emotionally engaged with it. And just like Charlie didn't like hurting his little girl, God doesn't like the pain that comes about as a result of Saul's disobedience. So God is affected emotionally. If we can say this, God is affected emotionally by our disobedience. But God is also affected, or we are affected, by God's behavior towards us. In other words, let's put it this way. God regrets that he has made Saul king, but then he also rejects Saul as king. In other words, that's the effect that it has on King Saul. Because what happens in verse 28, 29, Samuel says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now here we have a little problem, you see, because we just heard that God regretted that he made Saul king, and now the verse just said that God will not change his mind and he doesn't regret. What's the difference here? Well, the difference is the context. In the one context, the regret is emotional, but in the second context, God's regret is behavioral. In other words, what he's saying is God will not change his mind on this one. God has taken the kingdom away from you, Saul, and he's going to give it to somebody else. Now don't think that God's going to change his mind here. Don't think that he's going to regret his behavior because he has acted. This is it. It's over. There are no more second chances for Saul. And sometimes God treats people this way. Sometimes God says to people, "Look, you've been neglecting me and rejecting me for your entire life. All right, you got what you wanted. I will walk away. You don't want me? Fine. You don't need me. You're on your own." And that's the worst place we can find ourselves, is if God would actually walk away from us. And thankfully, he does not do that. Thankfully, he pursues us through most of our lives. But you know, eventually God stops pursuing. And eventually you die. And eventually you have to live with your choices. And if your choice was to reject God all of your life, then you can pretty much expect that God's going to reject you for all the rest of eternity. Because this is what God is simply being consistent here. It's one of the effects of disobedience. Now, God doesn't like it. God is emotionally pained when he has to reject anybody. But eventually, people die apart from Christ, and they go into a lost eternity. Why? Because they have rejected God, and God has rejected them. It's what happens to Saul. At least what happens to Saul in the kingship, as far as that goes. God eventually judges sin. And Saul's sin and rebellion was judged by his rejection. Imagine Saul going back to Ramah, and he goes back alone. No longer is he going to have Samuel the prophet with him. Samuel doesn't make any contact with Saul from here on out, the rest of Saul's life. No longer is he going to have the word of the Lord with him. No longer is he going to have the Spirit of God to guide him and direct him. No longer is he going to have the wisdom of God. No longer is he going to have the comfort of God. No longer is he going to have the security of God in his job. Saul is now on his own because Saul was disobedient and rejected the word of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to be disobedient to God. It's a dangerous thing. It's a serious thing. And Saul faced the consequences of it. Now, here's the last point. In verse 28, you see God's longing for someone who will fulfill perfect obedience. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, if you come back next week, you're going to find out who the neighbor is in chapter 16, because it's going to be King David, who ends up being perhaps the greatest king of Israel. Solomon. How would you place Solomon in? David's probably the greatest king Israel ever had. Because David followed God closer than any king that Israel had. David wasn't perfect, but he got closer than most kings did. And as a result, God blesses David. As a result, God honors David. And as a result, God promises that David will be the father of the one king who will eventually come, who will perfectly fulfill the kingship, who will not sin, who will not waver, who will not be disobedient, who will not succumb to whatever the fancy of the people is at that time, but who will perfectly obey the will of his heavenly Father. And Hebrews chapter 10 describes that king. And it describes the king in the priestly language. Hebrews chapter 10 is about the coming of Christ who came to be our priest. And listen what it says about sacrifices and obedience. Listen to the words from Hebrews. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By the way, that's what Saul wanted. He wanted bulls and goats, right? He wanted that sacrifice of bulls and goats. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not despised, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, it's a little obscure here in Hebrews chapter 10, just if you're hearing it for the first time. But what he's doing is he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 40. And he quotes in Psalm 40 this whole thing about, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." But then he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And that's the words of the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah has come to do what? To be obedient to God. "I am come here to do your will." Jesus comes into this world to do the will of his heavenly Father, which is what? To be obedient to God, something that Saul couldn't do. Jesus comes to obey his Father, and Jesus obeys his Father perfectly. He says, I don't do anything that my Father tells me not to do. Jesus, God himself says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why is he pleased with him? Because Jesus is being obedient to the will of his Heavenly Father. And what was the will of his Heavenly Father? The will of his Heavenly Father was that Jesus would go to the cross and offer the sacrifice for sins. Not sacrifices, plural. Not animals, not sheep, not goats, but one sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of his own body. And when Jesus became obedient to death, even the death on a cross, he fulfilled the will of God perfectly, and he offered the perfect sacrifice. Obedience and sacrifice, all in one event. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that it is this single sacrifice that takes away sin. Not the sacrifice of sheep and goats and animals, not the sacrifice of religiosity, but it is the sacrifice of God's own Son on the cross that eventually takes away the sins of the world. And therefore, it only needs to be offered once. But in order for it to happen, somebody had to be obedient. And somebody had to be obedient even unto death. And that person was Jesus. Jesus then becomes the perfect king because he perfectly obeys the will of the Father, because he perfectly accomplishes the will of God's redemptive plan in offering the forgiveness of sins for all mankind. The truth is that you and I will never, we're more like Saul than we are like Jesus, right? We struggle more with disobedience. We struggle more with rebellion. We struggle more with taking our sin and pushing it under the rug. But Jesus didn't have this problem at all. And Jesus is obedient to God even into death. In Christ, we have perfect obedience and a perfect sacrifice. And so we come today to the Lord's table to remember that perfect sacrifice that was done in obedience to God. And we pray that God would apply this sacrifice to our hearts and lives so that we could live lives in loving obedience to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, help us as we prepare our hearts to receive this, your body. May we see that in this perfect obedience, sins are atoned for. Sins are taken away. And in us you have given, and in us you have given new life as a result of your death. Help us, Father, to be grateful this morning and to honor you in this sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.